if I break this covenant. And then they'd often enjoy a fellowship meal together to celebrate the relationship that has been established. And we see bits of this ancient Near Eastern custom here, beginning with them hearing the terms, them receiving God's word and submitting to it. Right? Verses 1 and 2, which we're going to come back to later, they record God inviting Moses and some others up onto the mountain. Before he goes, Moses goes to the people, and note the prominence of God's word and the rhythm of this covenant confirmation ceremony. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. In other words, he told them the law, right? Everything God said, everything God requires. He tells them verbally, and they hear it with their ears. Then in verse 4, it says Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So the people hear it, and then Moses puts ink to parchment, and he records it. And that little detail, not only does it help us begin to understand how the Lord may have been preserving the Pentateuch, but God is making sure that his word is there for his people to read and to know and to live by. God is making sure that Israel will be able to train their children in God's law, that they'll be able to pass down covenant expectations to the future generations, that God's making sure that Israel's leaders will be able to reference what God said when they're making decisions and they're judging disputes. And so God's word is told, and then God's word is recorded. Then, as we find, and we'll come back to this again later, sacrifices are offered. And on the book, other book side of that, right before the blood gets sprinkled on the people, we read in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So Moses, just try to picture this in your mind's eye. He gathers the whole people together. He tells them all the words of the Lord. He writes it down. Now he takes all of what he wrote, the book of the covenant, and he publicly reads it again. Now do me a favor, grab your Bible, just flip through chapters 19 to 23. Just re-familiarize. I'm pretty sure I said that word wrong. I have a hard time with familiarize. But you know what I mean. Flip through chapters 19 to 23. Just look through what's in those chapters. Some of you who have been around for our study, you may remember some of the scripture readings we had here together when we studied these chapters. Right? We read all the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, all the laws about the altars, all the laws about the slaves, all the laws about the treatment of property and possessions, all the laws about how to treat weak people and wicked people, and all the laws about worshiping God. We broke that up over several weeks, and we read them together here. And no doubt, some of us had a really hard time kind of sitting still during those scripture readings. Right? Maybe you thought, man, this is tedious to even just sit and hear and read through. Well, here at the base of Mount Sinai, all of it got read before the people in one shot. This is an epic scripture reading. But friends, we can learn something from this. How good it is for us in God's design to gather as his people and hear the word of God read. Even the difficult parts. Part of our formation as sanctifying Christians comes in hearing the scriptures read. Maybe this is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. How important it is for us to gather and hear the recorded word of God read. You know, on Sunday mornings, the only infallible part of our corporate worship is the scripture reading. Is when we read the Bible. Even the sermon, it is preached, I can tell you this firsthand, it is preached by a finite person. I'm the regular preacher here, and I can tell you my mind is finite, my mind is simple. I'm prone to error here and there, which is, I'll get things wrong from time to time, which is why it's really important for you to read the Bible and explore the Bible for yourselves. But you know what's never wrong? The Bible itself. It is infallible, inerrant, authoritative, breathed out by God, and provided and preserved for us. And look at the repetition of God putting his word before his people. It is said, It is recorded. It is read over and over and over again. So friends, we interact with God's word over and over and over. And it's important that as God's people, we're reading God's word corporately like we did this morning. It's also important that we're reading God's word personally over and over. And I just hope and pray that that is a regular, rich, life-giving, disciplined practice in your own life. And so the word of the Lord is put clearly and repeatedly before God's people. And their answer is what? Well, look at verse 3. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 7, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Note the word all that shows up in these verses. All the people agree to it all. This is not a negotiation, right? They don't say, okay, Lord, commandments 1, 2, 5, 7, and 10, those look pretty good. We can agree with that, but 3, 6, 4, 8, and 9, we're going to have to discuss, right? Not, okay, we're okay with all these laws about altars, but the ones about property? No, we're not agreeing to that. No, to agree to some of it and not all of it is to not agree. All the people with one voice, that is with unity and vehemence, agree and pledge obedience to honor God in this relationship by obeying all the law. And this is the only proper response from God's people to God's word. God has made it really clear what he's calling them to, and they say, we accept your word, we submit, we will obey. They say, I do. So one of the distinctives of relating rightly to God under this Mosaic covenant is submission to God's word, but there's another element that we find in here, purification of sin. Right, if the people are going to relate rightly to a God who is holy in this relationship, their sins must be purified. And now in the midst of the people agreeing to keep all the words of the Lord and all the rules, we read in verse 4, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Right, an altar is built, which in this covenant ceremony represents the Lord. And then pillars are built, 12 of them representing Israel. Already we're learning that this covenant is going to be between these two parties. And so we see this, but then sacrifices are made. All right, verse 5. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, these men seem to be functioning sort of as priestly assistants. They're offering sacrifices. We've learned already that peace offerings were sacrifices that were made to just give thanks and praise to God, but burnt offerings were made to atone for sin. Because if a holy God is going to dwell amidst an unholy people, they had to keep themselves clean. And so as we read in Leviticus chapter 1, a person would bring a bull, an ox, a sheep to the altar, lay a hand on it, symbolizing I'm turning this animal over to the Lord, symbolizing that my sins are symbolically being placed on this animal and that this animal is going to die in my place. And then the animal is slaughtered. Its blood is shed. It's consumed by fire on an altar. And in this ritual, sin is temporarily atoned. God's holy wrath is temporarily satisfied because this animal paid sin's price on behalf of the worshiper. And that's what these people do in this ceremony. They offer an atoning sacrifice so that they can have this relationship with God. But there's a little more to it here. Look at verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Notice how prominent the treatment of blood is here. The shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But what is this all about, right? Moses takes blood of the sacrifice and he throws it on the altar, and then he puts more in basins and he takes that and he sprinkles it on the people. Well, some say that because the altar symbolizes God in the ceremony, and blood is going on each party, this is binding the two parties together to reinforce the relationship. Others say that the blood sprinkled on the altar shows that God accepts the atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people, while the blood thrown on the people shows that their sin has been atoned and they have now been set apart as this holy and priestly people. Others say that the blood was a reinforcement of the seriousness of the covenant, right? Sort of like walking through the gore, through the pieces in that ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. Israel's life and death, whether they receive the covenant curses or blessings, is going to depend on their obedience to the covenant. Maybe all of these views are at play here, but for sure this was a way of ratifying the covenant. It was a way of symbolizing the purification of the people from sin and binding God and Israel together in this relationship. And so the people agree to keep all the covenant law. They make these sacrifices to atone for sin. God accepts these sacrifices. And their relationship under these covenant terms is confirmed. But of course, what happens next? The people fail to submit to God's word. They cannot keep all the law because their hearts are covered in sin. And these animal sacrifices do not provide a lasting purification. And that is a major problem because God, this holy God, he requires total purity and obedience without compromise. And these people simply cannot maintain that purity, that obedience in their own strength. And the penalty of their sin-stained disobedience, breaking this covenant, will be covenant curse and death. And so they have a problem. But friends, their problem is our problem. Because God is still holy. His standard is still perfect and total, utter obedience and purity. And yet we're sinners too. And our hearts are impure, and our lives are marked by disobedience. And yet the good news is that when we deserve the penalty of God's curse, which is death, God made a way for his people to relate rightly to him once again. When we could not obey enough or purify ourselves enough, God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to become flesh, to walk among us, and to institute a new covenant. And Jesus lived the perfectly obedient, law-keeping life that we couldn't. And as we read in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus sat in an upper room with his followers observing a final Passover meal, and he would once again say, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And of course, he meant that this final Passover meal was pointing to the truth that he was shortly going to shed his own blood to pay for his people's sin. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus died on a cross as a perfect, once for all, atoning sacrifice. And on the cross, sin and disobedience, our sin, our disobedience, was imputed to him. And he died in our place. His blood was shed on our behalf, thrown upon the altar of the cross. And he was buried in a tomb, but he rose in victory and he lives, so that when the Holy Spirit of God would draw a sinner to Christ in repentant faith, trusting the sufficiency of what Jesus has accomplished, this holy God throws the blood of our Savior on us. And Jesus is righteous. Purity and obedience is imputed to us, and we are now a people who are covered in the blood of Christ, fully atoned, seen by the Holy One as a holy set apart people who are bound to him in a new covenant relationship. Hebrews chapter 9, which we read earlier, says this. Just take a moment and sit with God's word as it is read. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, friends, we learn that relationship with God requires that we relate rightly to God, and relating rightly to God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian, I just wonder what you think about all of this. I mean, that was kind of a lot of stuff to take in right there. I just wonder, have you ever thought about your standing before holy God? Have you ever wondered what he will think about you in your life on the last day? Have you ever maybe even pondered, you know, I just kind of hope I'm going to be good enough so that the good outweighs the bad and the Lord will accept me? Well, friends, first of all, we're so glad you're here. Praise God for that. But friends, if you're wrestling with these big questions, please just hear, the answer is no. On the basis of that, God will not accept you or any of us. If there's one speck of sin in your heart or in your life, let alone a mountain of it, this God will not accept you. He is holy. His standard is perfect purity and obedience. But take heart. While we are all sinners, God can wash you clean in Christ and save you unto himself. And so we just plead with you, would you turn to Jesus in faith and repentance that your soul might be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ? And Christians, as God's justified people, justified by grace, given new covenant hearts, personally, corporately, we then submit to God's word. We hear it, we read it, we strive to keep it in order to bring glory to the one who saved us. We've really been hammering that home the last few weeks in our study that salvation by grace does not give us license to live however we want apart from God. Rejecting his word, living for us, our salvation by grace, if legitimate, will show itself in obedience. So brothers and sisters, read the word. Study the word. Pray the word. Love the word. Live the word. And so we've learned that relationship with God requires that we relate rightly to God through Jesus Christ. But we also learn in the passage that relationship with God welcomes us to fellowship with God. Relationship with God welcomes us to fellowship with God. At a wedding, there is a ceremony, but then there's a reception. Right? And this great time of this newly covenanted couple just to have fun together. Well, here in the Exodus 24 covenant ceremony, terms are set, the law was told, it was written, it was read, vows were made, rings are exchanged, right? The people agree to obey God's word, sacrifices are made and are accepted by God. Now it's time to fellowship with God. Look at verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Now, as I understand it, this group is going up to represent all of Israel. And so this is Israel and God fellowshipping together. And as they represent Israel, they're going to fellowship with the Lord. So far in this book, when the Lord comes and he makes himself known, his presence known to his people, what has that looked like? Right? Typically, it's been this like terrifying manifestation of God's holiness that shows up in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and trembling and trumpets. But isn't it fascinating that none of that is present here? Following the covenant ceremony, he's just blessing them with a sweet time of fellowship with him. By verse 10, these 74 up on the mountain, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Right? What a stunning description of this overwhelming experience with God. And honestly, I wish I had a little more for you on this. Quite honestly, I have more questions than I do have answers about what went on here. There's no description of what they saw of God at all, just the heavenly pavement beneath him. What does the phrase, the very heaven for clearness, mean? Was this pavement like some sort of staggeringly clear sky or something else? The sapphire was an opaque blue stone. There's a description of God standing on a sapphire floor. Were the people looking up at the sapphire floor that was stunningly clear, like a perfectly blue sky, through the very clearness of heaven and glimpsing some of God's glory? It says that they saw his feet just an anthropomorphic way of saying they got a glimpse of God. What did it mean that they saw God? God tells Moses in chapter 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so surely this was not a fully unveiled view of God, but a glimpse of God. I just wonder if this description is left somewhat mysterious because we're just not really meant to fully wrap our arms around what it would be like to glimpse the glorious God. Just kind of left in awe of how great and big and beautiful and dazzling and majestic he is. So many unanswerable questions. All we know is that in this moment, the Lord allows himself to be seen. But even more so, look at verse 11. "He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Now, we would expect that this holy God would strike out against his own unholy people coming into his presence. But their sin had been temporarily atoned, the covenant confirmed. Now they get to do the very thing that they were created to do. Abide with God. Behold the glorious God. God is with them. They are with him. A little taste of heaven on earth. But this fellowship experience is even more full than that. One scholar writes that Israel's covenant fellowship with God, and I quote, "is confirmed through a meal in the presence of God." Right, sort of like at a wedding reception when the ceremony is capped with a celebratory feast. Look at verse 11. "They beheld God and ate and drank." What did they eat and drink? Did they bring some of the peace offering up the mountain with them? Did God provide something to eat and drink? How was God there with them? In what way? Not sure, right? We don't know. But we do know that is true of all the meals throughout, so many meals throughout the Bible, significant way of cultivating and cementing fellowship. This is a covenant meal. And so relationship with God under the old covenant welcomed the people into fellowship with God. And friends, what a giant arrow this is, pointing us to the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Christians, I don't know about you, I read these verses, my heart just swells with a longing for the moment when we get to stand in the presence of the Almighty God and behold him and see him and worship him and feast with him and fellowship with him and longing for heaven. And that is a good longing. That is a good longing. But let's not forget, we are currently a people who have been brought near into a covenant relationship with this God through the blood of Jesus. His righteousness really does robe us. Our hearts really are sprinkled clean in Christ. And as a people who have been brought into this relationship with God, we have fellowship with God. Fellowship with him is currently ours to celebrate. We may not get to gather on the Lord's Day and look up and see under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very clearness of heaven, whatever it is that that means. But he is with us always. His spirit indwells us and is with us. Each Lord's Day, our God has gifted us with a little glimpse of heaven. We get to gather with the saints, and he meets us in this place. He's present. We get to behold him in the word. We get to raise our voices in songs of praise. We get to bow in prayer. We get to read the scriptures and hear them preached. We get to fellowship with God and worship as his redeemed people. And our fellowship with God that Christ has purchased is confirmed with a covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, where we feast on the elements of bread and juice in remembrance and proclamation of Christ. We celebrate that Christ has granted us fellowship with God and an ongoing status as God's new covenant people. We get to celebrate in fellowship that we have with one another as those who share in his body and his blood. We celebrate his promise to return and usher us into glory where we will see him face to face and abide with him in eternity. And so Christians, God has welcomed us to fellowship with him. Take him up on it. Abide with him moment by moment in prayer. Spend time with him in the word. Walk with him through life. And let's continue to do what we're doing this morning and fellowship with him together each Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, fellowship with God. And so we've learned that this relationship with God, it requires that we relate rightly to God through Jesus Christ. It welcomes us to fellowship with God. Finally, we learn that this relationship with God rewards us with the privilege to enjoy him forever. Now, in the grand arc of Scripture, enjoying God and his presence is a major theme. As we have been saying, God is utterly holy. And the end of our text is going to depict that, right? The glory of the Lord dwells on Mount Sinai. But look at verse 17. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And so as we'll see, the presence of this glorious God is so holy that the manifestation of his holy glory is what looks to be a devouring fire. And as we said, if God is that holy, he cannot and he will not tolerate the unholy in his presence. And as we read in our Bibles, that's perfectly fine at first, right? The Bible begins with this declaration that God created all things, and he created all things good, including humanity, created very good, right? The first humans, Adam and Eve, were created sinless. St. Augustine puts it like this. Adam and Eve were created able not to sin. And they abide with God in the Garden of Eden. But by Genesis chapter 3, everything changes, right? Adam, as a representative head of all humanity, sins against God, and all of humanity plunges into sin and death with him. And now all of us, by nature and choice, we rebel against God. And we are no longer able not to sin. We are now not able not to sin. We're in bondage to sin, naturally. And therefore, we are disqualified from abiding with and enjoying God. Well, thankfully, the rest of Scripture unfolds God's great redemptive plan to restore all things and make a way for his in bondage to sin people to once again abide with him and enjoy him. And here in our text, we have this little step in God's grand plan there. Right? Notice the level of proximity of the people to God in verses 1 and 2. Those verses say, then he, the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from where? From afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with me. So one scholar notes that, and I quote, worship of the Lord is the culmination of the covenant relationship. Worship of the Lord is the culmination of the covenant relationship. And while the Lord in glory has come down to Sinai, here God welcomes the 74 who represent the people to come up to the Lord and worship. And this is awesome, right? This is the culmination, the worship. But also notice the people have to stay at the base of the mountain. Oop, there go my elements. Moses, his brother Aaron, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders are to step through the barriers, which we saw in chapter 19, were set up around the mountain, fencing the people from touching the mountain while the holy God was there. So the people have to stay at the base of the mountain. That limited group can go through the barrier partway up the mountain, but they must worship from afar. And then Moses alone, the covenant mediator, may ascend all the way to the top and enter into the glory of cloud with God. And so even though this covenant ceremony has taken place and the sacrifices and the fellowship, getting near to God and enjoying him in an unrestricted way is going to be hard. Right? A safe distance must be maintained. Access is going to be limited because God is holy and they are not. And so verses 1 and 2 tell us how this trip up the mountain will go, and that's how it plays out. Now, from 12 on, logistically figuring out all these trips up and down the mountain is pretty tricky. The 74 are fellowshipping with God. Either Moses just goes on further from there, or they all go down the mountain, and then Moses and Joshua go up, which seems a little more likely given some of the details in 12 to 14. But by verse 12, God calls Moses up the mountain to receive the stone tablets written by the finger of God to teach the people for their good. So Moses grabs Joshua. He says, "You're coming with me," right? Seems like they're expecting to be on the mountain for a while. He tells the elders, verse 14, "Wait here. If any dispute arises, you have Aaron and Hur. They've got you covered." Now, if you know the story, that's an ominous thing because the golden calf is coming. But Moses goes up on the mountain nonetheless into the glory cloud. The glory cloud is enwrapping the mountain. He's up there for 6 days. On the seventh day, God calls out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. And according to verse 18, Moses entered the cloud, right? Aaron didn't go all the way up. Not Aaron, but Joshua. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses, the covenant mediator alone, goes into the presence of the glorious God. And the narrative, as far as the narrative is concerned, he's up there through chapter 32. The point is, the ability to abide with and enjoy God, which was lost in the Garden of Eden, even at this place in redemptive history, is limited. Some say 2 million or so Jews at the base of the mountain can't touch the mountain unless they die. The 74 representatives can go partway up the mountain and worship from afar. Moses and Joshua can go a little further, and only Moses can go into the glory cloud with God. And the setup on Mount Sinai, of course, foreshadows the tabernacle and the temple. The glorious God will indwell the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in once a year. And then there's the holy place, and then the average people have to hang out in the outer courts. God will come down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, then down to the most holy place in the tabernacle. And the people will go up to him. But access to God will remain extremely limited, guarded by intentional distance and serious protocols. And friends, all of that makes what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us that much more remarkable. Because Jesus, as the greater Moses and the true mediator, not only goes into the glory cloud, he paves the way for all his people to go with him. When we could not work our way up to abide with God and enjoy his presence, God came down. Not to the top of a mountain, not into the most holy place behind a curtain, but into flesh. And Jesus dies on a cross and he raises from the grave so that those he saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, might be brought up to dwell with God. And that's what Jesus accomplishes. Back to Hebrews 9, a couple verses down from the previous reading, verse 24 and following. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." Christ, who died our death, who rose in triumph, has entered into the holy place. And thanks to his atoning work on our behalf, He will return, and he will welcome us who believe to the top of the mountain, behind the curtain, into Eden with God, where we will enjoy him. And so Christians, relationship with God requires, or it means we who were not able not to sin and were therefore disqualified from enjoying God will one day be not able to sin, declared permanently righteous by Christ. Relationship with God means eternity of enjoying him. So brothers and sisters, let's look at this text and learn a few things about the most important relationship that we will ever have, a relationship with God. And let's respond by relating rightly to him through Jesus Christ, by enjoying fellowship with him, which Christ has purchased here and now, all while knowing we will enjoy him forever. Join me as we pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. May it bless us and build us up. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would cause it to continue to stir around in our hearts, inform us and shape us, and turn us to Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.